This week we continue with the book of Romans and chapter 10, Israel's present rejection. Why did God reject Israel? How is following the law different from living in faith, and how does that affect righteousness? What was God's remedy for Israel's rejection, and what were the results of that rejection? Here's Pastor Lance.
We are in the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is a great book. It's Paul's letter to the church at Rome. There's much for us to learn. As we went through the first eight chapters, there was a lot about how we're to live, what kind of sin really gets in our path and trips us up. Beginning with chapter 9, Paul does something kind of unexpected. He turns his attention all of a sudden from the Gentiles to the Jews. They are, after all, his people. And so he says, I have a word for you guys, and I want you to understand. And like we talked about last week, he's kind of created an interesting conundrum for himself, right? He spent eight chapters talking to the church about how God was going to be faithful to them no matter what they did. God is faithful. And then all of a sudden there's these Israelites saying, wait, we're God's chosen people. What about God's faithfulness to us? So he begins the answer to that talking about how God chose the nation of Israel, how he elected them to be his chosen people. So Paul goes back and he talks to Isaiah, he talks to Jeremiah, and he reminds them of the prophecies that God has given the nation of Israel. See, it's very easy for them as God's chosen people to say, hey, we're God's chosen people, everything should be good for us. And he said, that's not exactly what Isaiah said. That's not exactly what Jeremiah said. You're forgetting a couple of these parts about if you remain faithful, then all will go well with you. So he goes back and he talks about God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, he says, God has chosen you. You are God's chosen people. And we talked about there's all these cool things about being a Jew. You got God's word. You got the pillar. There's all these really neat things that are part of our culture and our heritage. He talks about his righteousness. He talks about his justice. Remember the potter and the clay? Okay? God is just. And the only way we're really ever going to understand God's justice is to remember that we are not the potter, that we are the clay. God is the potter. He has the right to mold us and to make us into whatever vessel is going to bring the most glory to him. It's his choice, not our choice. We talked about grace. How Israel fell short of God's plan for them, but God, through his grace, used that opportunity to graft the Gentiles into his family and the Jews also to be regrafted into his family if they would believe in Christ. We also, last week, kind of talked about election, how election in no way violates my free will. Now, election's kind of a funny doctrine for us. It's like, well, if God has elected us, then what does it matter what we choose? Well, if you want to know a little bit more about that, you can listen to last week's message. It should be posted by now. We won't have time to go into that this morning, but election in no way violates my free will. This week, we're going to talk about sort of the other side of that. What we always talk about is divine election versus human responsibility, God's sovereignty versus free will. So we're going to spend a little bit more time this week on human responsibility and free will. Now, the great thing about Paul's lesson to the Jews is it really is a strong parallel to all of us, and especially the people that we are with all day long, every day, right? Most of you don't work in a church. So let's begin. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. This is exactly how he began the last chapter, right? He talked about how heavy his burden was for his fellow Jews, how it was so heavy that he really wished he could make this divine sacrifice for their sake. But that's really not the way it works, right? He can't sacrifice himself for his people. We can't sacrifice ourselves for our people. Israel's problem is that they did not feel a need for their salvation. And I gave you a little spoiler there. Why did they not feel a need for God's salvation? They were chosen. They were the chosen people. They were entitled to God's salvation. right? Wrong. Wrong. But they felt entitled to it. And honestly, at its root, this is the same problem that most people who have a problem with the gospel have, which is that I am basically good, and if there is a God, if there is a heaven, surely I'm entitled to it. Unfortunately, that statement is patently false. Let's go on. Verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Zeal, a good thing, right? It's going to say in a couple more chapters, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So this zeal, this fervor, this eager desire, this enthusiastic diligence was completely pointed in the wrong direction. Now, there are very few people that have more right to talk about this than Paul himself, right? Paul, who was Saul, the great persecutor of the Christian church. And the problem with misdirected zeal is it's not based on a knowledge which is truth. In other words, there's lots of things that we are passionate about. We are passionate about tradition. We are passionate about politics. We are passionate about economics. But here's the problem. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Ah, there's the problem right there, isn't it? They didn't like the rightness that God had set up for them. So that what they wanted to do is they wanted to take what they were passionate about and they wanted to put that in the seat of truth. Right? God has this truth that he has predefined for us. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. God's truth is absolute. But when God's truth disagrees with my perspective, the logical choice should be to change my perspective. But the common choice is to try to change my truth. Does this sound like postmodernism to anybody? All right, so what happened? They were proud and self-righteous. In other words, they didn't like God's righteousness, so they put their righteousness there. Now, Paul's going to do something that's kind of fun here. He likes to blow up his conversation with the Jews every once in a while, so he just throws something that makes them just go, "Oi!" So here it comes. Christ is the end of the law. Oi! So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, what did Christ say? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So what does he say? He says, Christ is the end of the law. But not in the way that you think. He's the end of the law in that so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, for you and for the Gentiles. Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by law. And he does this all throughout his little message to the Jews. He's quoting Leviticus, and he's quoting Exodus, and he's quoting Deuteronomy, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Joel, and Malachi, all throughout it. So this is out of Leviticus. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, and another quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. So here's what he said. He said, don't try to make yourself equal with Christ. Try to rise to heaven or to bring him down, and don't dig him out of the ground. The purpose of the law was to show you your need. The purpose for the law was to help you recognize that you did not have the capacity to obey the law. That was the purpose of the law. It's kind of a weird purpose, huh? I'm going to give you the law so that you know that you can't do that. You know that there needs to be something else. He gave them the sacrificial system for a time, but the purpose of the law was to show them their need for a Savior. But when he gave them their Savior, they missed it because they had spent hundreds of years worshiping the law itself. There's the problem. They misunderstood their own law. The law was purpose was to point them to what their need was. Instead, they chose to worship the law. And that's the same thing we do. We do the same thing. When we don't like the facts that fit our paradigm, we try to change the facts. It's really not a very successful method because other people inconveniently keep reminding us that the facts are the facts, and we have a tendency to go, no, no, I prefer my paradigm. True? So now he's going to bring it, he's going to bring his message to the crux of our salvation. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, when I went to college and I was involved in the Baptist Student Union, more BSU stories, like BSU stories. When I was involved in the Baptist Student Union, we kind of had an apologetics guy who was really into it. So we would sit up at night, late at night, as college students do, and we would debate, is salvation a one-step process or is it a two-step process? I said, well, if you confess without believing, you're just demonstrating that you're a fool because you're willing to lie to impress someone for something that you don't believe. Well, if you believe without confessing, well, then you're a closet Christian and God's going to spit you out of his mouth because you're lukewarm and he's going to deny you before his Father in heaven. Very stressful. I don't really think it's a two-step process. I really think that it's supposed to be a confluence of our intellect and our passion. And I don't really think that we can live successfully one without the other, because they're really tied up together all in our head. Even guys who are maybe more compartmental than the gals, still, there's some link down there of intellect and passion, of heart and mouth, of inside and outside. And they should be in concert. So he goes on, verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So God wants us to be wholehearted, whole-minded. Here comes Paul, the bull in the china shop again. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Oi! There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did he come up with that idea? No, that's right out of Joel, one of their minor prophets. Anyone know what the difference between a minor prophet and a major prophet is? Oh, we learned that yesterday. Yes, it's not how holy the prophet was. It was how wordy the prophet was. So the wordy prophets are the major prophets, and the succinct prophets are the minor prophets. So don't give the minor prophets such a bad rap. They just really said it a lot quicker. The minor prophets are cool. So here he is. Salvation is for everyone. And it's a reminder to the nation of Israel that they had been depending on the law for their righteousness, but Paul was trying to remind them that the law was to point them to the fact that they needed faith for righteousness. Now we're gonna take a look at a couple of different lists of righteousness, because I think, you know, kind of comparing and contrasting law righteousness and faith righteousness is helpful. Okay, so law righteousness is only for the Jews. Did you know you weren't given the law? Yeah. So that the law of righteousness doesn't actually help you that much if you're a Gentile. The law of righteousness was given to the Jews. It's also completely based on works, because law of righteousness only works if you keep the law 100% of the time, all the time. That's hard. It was even hard for them. God gave them the sacrificial system, but, I mean, did you see what the sacrificial system turned into? There's money changers in the temple, and they're like, they're doing like Meet the Parents where they paint the animals so they look good. It was completely based on works. The other thing law of righteousness was, is it was self-righteousness. It's not depending on God, it's depending on self and our ability to keep the law. As a result, law of righteousness cannot save unless you happen to be perfect. So, there's some big black marks in the law of righteousness column. Law of righteousness tries to get us to obey the Lord, but even when we're kind of doing well at that, it leads to pride. Lots of problems for law of righteousness. Can you see how this wasn't really meant? It wasn't really meant as the final solution. It wasn't really meant as the complete solution. Certainly not for the Gentiles. Let's look at faith righteousness. So faith righteousness is for everybody. It's for whosoever. It's kind of the King Jamesy word. Whosoever will may come. Faith righteousness comes by faith alone, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And even this, not of yourselves. It is not dependent on self-righteousness, it is dependent on God's righteousness. His rightness, his correctness, his perfection. Law righteousness cannot save, but faith righteousness brings salvation. Faith righteousness calls on the Lord, gives him the credit for what we could not manage, and in that way also brings glory to God. It's a much better system. Faith righteousness. Now the next passage, next section we're going to go into is one of my favorite sections. It's been used as the basis for missions programming since it was written. Missions programming, but it's interesting to note that it was first applied to the nation of Israel. That's kind of interesting. So you've all heard this before, but let's read it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? He's talking about the people of Israel. How can the Jews call on the one they believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Okay. I want to turn that around because he kind of goes from the end to the beginning. But I think it's interesting to note, let me say something else first. This then is sort of, this is the basis of our human responsibility. It begins and ends with God, which is what I think is fascinating. It begins with God's sending and ends with God's kingdom, but for some reason, he seems to want to involve us in the process in every step of the way. So let's go backwards, because he says, how can they preach unless they are sent? So the beginning, really, is God's sending. Now, who sends? You could make the argument that there are missions organizations that send people. They gather money. The cooperative program, which is what we participate in as Southern Baptists, we participate in a program where the cooperative program collects money from small churches, especially churches that don't have the money to support a full-time missionary on their own. And they pool that money, and they send thousands of missionaries out throughout the world to share the gospel. And that is an important financial aspect of it, But it's really God that calls those missionaries that tells them to go out there. If someone just goes out on their own, and I kind of had a friend who did this, just moved to Peru on his own. And I mean, I don't know, maybe God was calling him, but it sure looked like a rough ride the way that he did it. You know, I think some people came to know the Lord, so who am I to say that he wasn't supposed to go? But it really is up to God to send. It's right. It's not up to us. That is a calling. So God's sending. So what does God's sending lead to? What does it result in? It results in people preaching. God's sending results in people preaching. At least you would hope so. Like if God sends people out and they just sit in their houses all the time and they don't preach, they're probably kind of missing what he sent them there for. But God's sending should result in people preaching. God's sending results in people preaching. And then people preaching results in people hearing. Again, if they're doing it right. Now, I came in here and preached to an empty room a couple of times this week, but ultimately, the long-term purpose was to share with people in here. People preaching results in people hearing. The hearing thing is important because it says right back in verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing, right? So there's a Holy Spirit moment in there where faith comes from hearing. People hearing then leads to people believing. And people believing results in the building up of God's kingdom, okay? So we are important in the chain. It's not like we can do anything without the Holy Spirit. I mean, I've said this a lot of times, but I think it's because it was such a huge relief to me when I found this out. It is not my responsibility to change somebody else's mind about the good news of the gospel. But it is my responsibility to share it with them. Now, our goal should be to have beautiful feet. That was back in verse 15. As it is written, and this is out from the prophet Isaiah, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So beautiful feet is kind of an interesting concept. Beautiful feet is nothing more than the willingness to carry the good news, to walk it out of here, to share it. Now, I find this very challenging because I'm really no different than you are. It's easy for me to not have enough time. It's easy for me to make excuses and convince myself that I'm actually doing people a favor by not sharing the good news with them because they probably don't have time, or they're going to be busy, or they're going to be offended. I am so proud of our youth. They spent part of anti-camp this week in an evangelism training seminar, learning to have conversations with people that you just already have conversation with, to throw out what Seth would call spiritual potato chips, right? No one can eat just one. You throw it out there, and it can turn a conversation, and we don't know where those people are in their lives. We don't know what kind of need that they have. And knowing that it's not our responsibility to convince them of the truth of the gospel should be a huge relief to us. We cannot change the way people think. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. But we can and must love them. And tell them. I wish that this was something that I had completely figured out a long time ago. Certainly before I became a pastor, I wish I had it completely figured out. One of the best things about working at a church is I've learned that I love people, that I care about them, and that it is worth the effort, it is worth the personal discomfort to me to take a risk. Do I like it? Not all the time. I should. I'm really not proud of the fact, and I don't think it's terribly funny, that I don't really like to share the gospel. But I am trying to be honest with you that at least if you're kind of in that space in your head, you're not alone. I find it a little scary. I find it a little off-putting. I will tell you this much. I really love when the Holy Spirit does something because I was obedient. That part I love. That part's really cool. So we're going to finish up here. We're going to wrap up with the results of Israel's rejection. So as Paul points out, unfortunately, Israel did hear the news. He says, but I ask, did they hear? Well, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. He's talking about the news of the gospel. But Israel is guilty in not responding to the gospel. But God was able to use even that for good. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. He's putting it as plainly as he can. This was prophesied from the beginning that this was going to be the way that it was going to go, but that's okay because the law wasn't going to get it done anyway. It was going to require a righteousness that was by faith. And God is in the business, Isaiah 61, of bringing beauty from ashes. So, because of what happened, the message goes to the Gentiles. But concerning Israel says, and he just wraps it again because he wants them to understand, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But what's the important part of that? His hands are still out. I think sometimes we give the nation of Israel a bit of a tough time as being God's disobedient and obstinate children. But the truth is, we're really in the same boat. Right? We are still, all of us, a disobedient and obstinate people. But God holds out his hands to us as he held out his hands to the nation of Israel. God still yearns over his people. And because God is in the business of redemption, he is offering that to Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, a couple of conclusions that we can draw from chapter 10. Number one, Israel's rejection is no different from people's rejection right now. Right? What did we say? We said they didn't recognize their need, they have misplaced zeal, and they had issues with pride, and that caused them to misunderstand. Is that not exactly what goes on out there right now today? He gave a remedy. The remedy is you. You are the remedy. I mean, in a very significant way, God himself is the remedy. He is the ultimate remedy. But he chooses to involve you and me. He wants us to have beautiful feet. To take the gospel and to share it with people. And last, God's purposes from the very beginning. You may question his methods. I wouldn't recommend that, but you can do it. But his purposes are ultimately redemptive in nature. He wants everyone to know the joy and the peace and the truth of the gospel, which is why he went to such great lengths to give it to us and in a way that we could appreciate and understand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we are a disobedient and obstinate people. Even those of us who are here, even those of us who have heard your voice, we struggle in the day-to-day with this great commission that you have given us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We struggle because we look at our own feet and we see ugliness and brokenness, and we wonder why you would want to involve us in the process at all. Father, this week, Lord, I just confess my own inadequacies. As a leader, as a staff person at this church, I blew it. I messed it up. And I pray that you would forgive me and the people that I was ugly to, or people who perceive me as ugly, I pray that they would forgive me. But Father, we all have a calling that you have drawn us to. And I pray, Father, that you would infuse us this morning with courage and understanding and a desire to reach out to you in a way that will allow us to understand that all that you have given us in your word, all that you have given us in the gospel, is to prepare us for the job that you have given us to do. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that we have the ability to come into your presence as broken vessels. And Father, I ask that you would allow us to see you at work in our lives this week, that you would allow us to see you working, the Holy Spirit already working in the lives of people. That would give us a moment of spark, that we would remember the impression that you tried to make on us today, and that we would say something. I guess the beauty of your sovereignty is that we cannot screw up your plans, but for some reason you want us involved in them. So, Father, I pray that you would give us faith. Faith that would be our righteousness, and faith that would cause us to step out in action, to be obedient to your requirement to us, to share the gospel, to bring the Great Commission to the world. Father, give us strength this week. Help us to see where you're at work, to move toward you. In Jesus' name we pray.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.